Well, good morning to you.
Good morning.
This is a beautiful way to begin church. I really enjoyed this now. Thank you for the prayer, for the group prayer, for holding each other's hands and support each other in prayer. I think this a church that prays together will also stay together right to the end. Amen. who of you were here last night? Anybody was here last night? All right, you are the aspiring archaeologists. The rest of you have to catch up. By the end of today, you will be ready to dig up your backyard. No, rather not. Actually, this morning when we drove out here, this is a beautiful place. I've been twice here before in the San Diego area, and you really live in a beautiful place. The hills, the climate, really nice. It reminds me a little bit of Israel. So you should be not too far away from kind of putting yourself into the pictures that I will show this morning. just as Samuel already had introduced me, we've been living here in the U.S. for about 7 years. You still hear that I have an accent, and I have a feeling I will never lose it. It's a German accent, heavily influenced by my wife, who's South African, and we've lived and worked in a number of places in West Africa, in South America, in South Africa. And about 7 years ago, we moved to the U.S. to serve at Southern Adventist University. I've got three sons, Jonathan, David, and Matthias, and they all sent their greetings. I found my wife this morning. She's a little bit ahead of us, and they're 3 hours ahead of us, and she was just coming out of Sabbath school and going into church. So she sends her greetings as well. The topic that I will present to you is connected to a very exciting discovery that was made in May of 2016. And we will take a journey back in time, first across the ocean, all the way the Atlantic Ocean, and then across the Mediterranean to Israel. And we will look at a place that Southern Adventist University has been involved in excavating. I will give you a background to this wonderful site that we've had the privilege to excavate for the last 5 years. It's the site of Lachish, or Lachish, as some would prefer to pronounce it in English, in your Bibles. And we found some exciting things there. I want to take you first to Rome. So as we go east, we first have to pass the Atlantic, and then we go across the Mediterranean, and on our way is Rome, of course, and we have a short stop over at the Sistine Chapel in Rome. And if you look at this image here, you see one of Michelangelo's famous paintings on the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel in Rome. He painted 7 prophets. And beautiful colors and very vivid colors. And if you can watch those images, and somehow you can see the specific characteristics of each of them. This is the prophet Isaiah. Of course, Isaiah, a prophet, one of the big three, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, in the Bible. And he wrote in his 27th chapter, and this is the scripture reading that we have already heard this morning, and I want to repeat it. Therefore, by this the guilt of Jacob will be atoned for, and this will be the full fruit of the removal of his sin, when he makes all the stones of the altars like chalk stones crushed to pieces. No asherim or incense altars will remain standing. This is the prophet Isaiah speaking around 710 BC. As a matter of fact, this chapter was written, if we look at the historical context of the book of Isaiah, this chapter was most probably written about 703, 702 BC. So these are 2,700 odd years old words that the prophet Isaiah spoke during that time. Still relevant today? Well, I haven't seen an Asherah pole along the highway, and I also haven't seen altars that need to be destroyed. But we might see at the end of this morning that, yes, there is still need for reform and reformation. Who did he speak these words to? He was the prophet during the reign of King Hezekiah, one of the most wonderful kings during the time of Judah, a king that was in the middle of a power struggle between Egypt and Mesopotamia, between the Assyrians and between the Egyptians, and to try to forge a national and spiritual identity in the midst of syncretism and political struggle. So there's the prophet that supports King Hezekiah in a very crucial time. Now that time is enormously crucial, because just 1 year later, in 701 BC, Hezekiah faced the biggest challenge of his ministry: the Assyrians coming into Judah and destroying all his cities and marching on Jerusalem. We will come back to that. So let me take you for a moment to the city of Lachish. Tel Lachish, it's a national park actually. Lachish is one of the big four. We call them the big four in Israel, the big four sites. You know, in Africa, you've got the big five, they're animals. In Israel, you've got the big four. They're the big four iconic sites of ancient and Eastern archaeology. We have Hazor, we've got Megiddo, we've got Gezer, and we've got Lachish, or Lachish. The second most important city throughout much of the Old Testament. There was Jerusalem, and then there was Lachish, a very important site. And if you look at the next image, you can see how it looks from above. It's a beautiful site, surrounded by vineyards. Oh, and they produce grapes. They produce about 20% of all the table grapes to be eaten in Israel, and export a lot out of Israel as well. Beautiful grapes. We've become friends over the last 5 years with a number of people in the community that produces these grapes, and once in a while we get a box of grapes to the site, which is a very welcome change. And in that, embedded in this site, in these vineyards, is this huge tell. A tell is a hill where in ancient times people built a city. And of course it was a strategic location, and they would build it on top of a city, on top of that hill, and that hill overlooks an intersection between a north-south valley and an east-west valley. So it was a very strategically located position. And over time, that hill was built up through different layers of occupation, hundreds of years, pre-Israelite occupation by the Canaanites. And we call these hills, archaeological hills, we call them tell sites, that have different layers of occupation. Of course, with archaeologists, we excavated. In 2012, Southern Adventist University received, together with our partner university, the Hebrew University of Jerusalem, a license to excavate that site. And it is an enormous privilege to have been part of such a project. As a matter of fact, for the last 5 years, 4 years really, we have been the largest archaeological project in Israel. We take about 60 students every year to go over there to excavate, and our partner university, the Hebrew University of Jerusalem, brings another 60, so we are 120 people in the field for 6 weeks, getting up every morning at 4 o'clock and working hard from 5 o'clock onwards right until lunchtime, at 1 o'clock. Then we go back, it gets too hot then, and we take a siesta after we've eaten. And in the afternoon, we wash pottery, and I'll talk a little bit about our daily work this afternoon in our lecture this afternoon. So we've been excavating at that site for the last 5 years. If you look at the map, you can see the relationship between Lachish and Jerusalem. In the expanding empire of King David, he built fortified cities around his growing kingdom. The first fortified city that he built was Kibbutz Kayafa. I will talk about this site this afternoon, a very exciting site, one of the most crucial sites in the discussion if David really was a historical person or not. This has been a wonderful site to excavate. It's exactly 1 day's walk from Jerusalem, the measurement in which distance was counted in ancient times. Nowadays, it's about 1.5 hours by car. But in ancient times, it was 1 day's journey. The next line of defense as the kingdom grew was Lachish, towards the south. And, of course, we see here the Philistia, the Philistines, the preferred enemies of Israel throughout much of the Old Testament stories, and we hear a lot about them in the Bible. Lachish was a fortified city. Let me just go back for a moment here. Lachish was a fortified city right on the border with Philistia, and it was to protect the growing kingdom. If you look at from above, it's a huge site, 20 hectares, 49 acres, and it has been excavated a number of times. But one little note, even after 4 expeditions, and I will show you some of the highlights of these 4 expeditions before I come to the find that we will discuss today. Even after 4 expeditions, there were 4 expeditions. The first one was in the 1930s. The second one was in the 1960s. The third one was in the 1980s and 90s. And now our expedition for another 5 years, all of those were multi-year expeditions. Even after all of that, only about 5% of that huge site have been excavated. Of course, archaeology is a slow science. We excavate slowly and carefully, documenting everything that we find. Let's look a little bit at the first excavation that takes us all the way back to 1932 to 1938. The British excavated during that time. Israel, or Palestine as it was called then, was still under British protectorate. They came to, and the most important person there is right in the middle, Sir Flinders Petrie, the father of modern archaeology. And the actual excavators were James Leslie and Olga Tufnell. There's Hilda Petrie, a couple of other important persons here. These are, if you know anything about archaeology, this is the who's who, the Hall of Fame of the beginnings of archaeology. James Leslie Starkey was murdered during the course of the excavation. It was a difficult time. They wanted to excavate the site. They didn't receive a permission from the landowner to excavate on top of the site, so they decided to excavate at the bottom of the site and immediately found an incredible late bronze temple, Canaanite temple, from which we've seen a number of beautiful objects. But eventually, through pressure from the British government, they received a permit to excavate at the top of the site, and this whole situation caused a lot of friction with the Arab landowners, which eventually led to the death of James Leslie Starkey. If we look at what they were looking for in archaeology, as you dig down into the earth, you dig through certain layers, and it's the task of the archaeologist to decipher which layer we are in. Now, I always, when I give tours to students of our museum at Southern Adventist University, and I spoke about this yesterday a little bit, what our displays that we have there, I always give them the illustration. Just assume you would not clean your room for 4 weeks. God forbid. But just assume. And maybe you have children or grandchildren that you once in a while admonish lovingly, clean your room. Of course, that happens in my family as well. So if you don't do that for 4 weeks and you're looking for this tennis racket or for this football cleat that you've seen 4 weeks ago last, and you start digging, you will dig through the layers. You will dig through the layer of the most recent week, and as you go down, and eventually in layer number 4, you will find the tennis racket. And hopefully from that time onward, you keep your room tidy. In terms of the occupation phases, this would be the top of the tower. As we dig down in terms of biblical occupations, we have the Persian period that was level 1, and then level 2 is the Iron Age. If you connect it to the stories of the Bible, this is when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Lachish and Jerusalem. It's after he had taken Daniel and his friends into captivity. This is level three, is really the time that we're going to focus about. This is the time of King Hezekiah, and I mentioned already the date 701 BC, when the Assyrians came and destroyed Lachish. And we have very famous historical objects and records that talk about that specific date. After the Assyrian king Sennacherib had been in Lachish and destroyed the city, he directed his army towards Jerusalem, up the mountain, up the road, towards Jerusalem. And they came to Jerusalem, besieged Jerusalem. But what happened? The angel of the Lord intervened and liberated Jerusalem. And 185,000 Assyrian soldiers were killed during that night. Jerusalem was preserved, and there's a wonderful historical echo in Herodotus, one of the Greek historians of the 3rd century BC, that confirms that event from an extra-biblical perspective as well. So this is the time that we will be focusing on this morning in our meditation. But if you keep on digging down, you will come to the 9th, 8th century BC. This is the time of the divided kingdom after Solomon. And then level 5, you will come to the 10th century, the time of David. These are two levels that were especially interesting for us, and this was our focus of our excavations. And we actually reached those levels 4 and 5 this very summer. We came back at the end of July and had a wonderful season and were able to confirm that there was a strong presence and architecture during that time. But this is a different topic. Today I will focus on level 3. We call that level 3, which is 701 BC. What happened during that period? But let's first look at a couple of objects that were found during those first excavations. We are still talking about the 1930 excavations under Starkey. A lot of inscriptions. Lachish yielded a lot of inscriptions, very early inscription with Canaanite script that tell us a lot about the history of Israel before Israel came into the country, before Israel conquered under Joshua. And the first mention of Lachish in the Bible is during the conquest of Joshua. That's when Lachish was conquered by the Israelites. In 2014, we found a piece of ceramic shirt, a piece of broken pottery. But there was something very interesting on that piece of pottery. There was an inscription on there. And this has been published, has made a lot of impact in academic circles. It is a Canaanite inscription, early alphabetic inscription that dates to the pre-Israelite occupation. It shows us a lot about the development of the script, and it has been published widely, and it was a wonderful experience to find this very early inscription. If we look at one of the most, and we will focus on that part as well, because our new discovery also occurred at that place, which is the gates of level 3 and 2 on the western side of the town. There we found the famous Lachish letters. Now, they were not written on paper. They were written on pieces of pottery. In the ancient East, everything was about recycling. If you broke a storage vessel, you wouldn't just throw everything into the trash. You would either try to mend it, and we have wonderful examples of that where we find vessels that have been mended together with mending holes and tied together, or you would reuse the pieces that were broken as scratch paper, as paper type of thing, something, a writing utensil, you know, a writing medium. And you would sometimes kind of break them into even pieces, and then you would use ink and write to them. Inside the gate of the famous site of Lachish, we found 17 letters written by probably by somebody in Jerusalem during a very critical period when Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed Lachish and then later Jerusalem during the Babylonian invasion of Palestine. And those letters are fascinating. There are a lot of interesting things on it. The most important one is maybe letter 4, because it says, "For we cannot see the lights of Azekah anymore. Is Lachish still alive?" These are the words of a commander from Jerusalem who sends out a message to Lachish, and that was received, and he's referring to a system of signal towers that crisscrossed the country of Judah during that time and that relayed messages between the cities. Now, Azekah is exactly halfway between Jerusalem and Lachish. So in order to communicate with Lachish, they had to get a fire signal from Azekah in order to relay that to Lachish. But unfortunately, Azekah had already fallen to the Babylonians. And this commander asked, "Is Lachish still standing?" What a dramatic message. And of course, we don't know if the letter was ever replied to. What we do know that Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Lachish in that moment. The second expedition was by Yohanan Aharoni in the 60s. He wanted to come and find a temple at Lachish because he had uncovered a very famous Judean temple in Arad, a little bit further to the south. He did find a temple, a solar shrine, but it dated to the period after the exile, and it wasn't clear if it was used by Judeans after the exile or by Persians who were occupying this part of the country during that period. He found a very interesting sequence of levels, and he found a room in level 5, which corresponds to the 10th century BC, of smashed cultic vessels. A first evidence of cultic reforms, where people destroyed cultic objects in order to conduct a religious reform. This will be a very important topic in a moment. So he uncovered this in level 5. Move that forward. The third expedition was under David Ussishkin, a wonderful gentleman. He's still alive. He's our scientific advisor. He's 86 years old. He still comes up on the site. It's an encyclopedia of knowledge about this site. He published a number of books about that, uncovered another temple, a late bronze temple. This is pre-Canaan, pre-Israelite again, Canaanite, on top of the site, and found some wonderful artifacts, a famous goddess on a horse. It's made from gold. It's a thin golden sheet, very famous, that belongs to the pre-Israelite occupation. He also clarified that it was the Assyrians that destroyed Lachish, and one could ask the question, well, if the site has been excavated so often, why do we need to go back there? And a lot of people actually asked us this. As a matter of fact, we decided to write a whole article in the Biblical Archaeologist Review to say why we go back to Lachish. And our reason was really to show that there were also earlier occupations at Lachish. This is the staff of our excavation team, the three directors. In the middle, there is Professor Garfinger from the Hebrew University, and there's Dr. Hazel, the director of the Institute of Archaeology at Southern Adventist University, and there's myself. So we have a lot of volunteer staff, all from all over the world, that join us every year to excavate with us, and it's a wonderful group to work with. Israelis, Christians, there's a wonderful exchange taking place also between the different people. And we learn from each other, and it's a wonderful moment also to give testimonies to our faith. Some of the photos, some of the things that we do on site, it's hard work, but sometimes it's also fun once in a while. I will come back to this a little bit more in detail this afternoon, but I do want to focus on the find that we've made. While we were really looking for level 4 and 5, the find that we found is from level 3. And that takes us right back to that gate. This is the monumental gate, a ramp that leads up to the gate and goes into the city. This is a modern ramp for tourists. Israel is just putting a lot of money into this national park. This is a national park in order to make it more accessible to tourists and in order to preserve the artifacts and the ancient structures that lie underneath. So this was the ramp that led up to the city gate into the city. It was a double gate and a very well-defended construction. This is the ramp as it goes up. So if you wanted to attack the city, you had to make a turn through the first outer city gate into the city, and then another city gate, and then through that complex here. All of this was built up with walls and a wooden coverage at the top up to about 30, 40 feet. So this was a huge complex that protected the city. And we will focus on what's going on in the inner gate today. This is a drawing from the inner gate. If we just go back, this is what we are looking at from the top here. Now, this part had already been excavated in the 1930s. This, we call that a three-chambered gate. It's really three chambers on each side, a city gate, beautifully preserved. And of course, we know that city gates were very important in ancient times. This is a drawing from above, what we see next. This is the drawing from above. So this is what has been excavated in previous times, and this is what was excavated in May of 2016, so very, very recently. This is how it looked when it was excavated, and the question is really what was going on inside those three gate chambers. This is a look down the road as it led into the city. The gate chambers are on the side. There's the drain that leads out of the city gate. Of course, we are digging down and coming to the levels of that time period of 701 BC. We're going to quickly focus on the first two chambers and then really concentrate on what's going on here at the back. This is the first chamber. This was inside the gates. We find similar gates like that in Hazor and Megiddo and also in Gezer. And they are the monumental Judean city gates, Solomonic gates stemming from the time of Solomon. What are these structures inside here? Now, if you look carefully, you will see that these are benches. You step up inside that, and then we have benches there. And as a matter of fact, they are really comfortable benches. These are plastered. These are plastered benches. Now, what story do you know from the Bible about a city gate? Anybody knows a story that talks about a city gate in the Bible? Lot, yes. Lot, very good. When the angel of the Lord came to visit, very good. What about the story of Ruth and Boaz? Where did he go? Where did he go after he made the commitment to be the kinsman redeemer for Ruth? He went into the city gate, because in the city gate is where the elder said, this is where important economic and legal transactions were conducted. So this was a very important place. It's nicely plastered, and of course in antiquity there would have been also covers and pillows, and this is the place where the important people of the city meet and where the elders sit. We know from Proverbs 31, verse 23, her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. Important people sat in the city gate. You have in South America, Central America, you've got the plaza, which is in the center of the village or of the town. In ancient time, it was the city gate. This is where the important people came together. If we read the story of Boaz, now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there. Interestingly, when we excavated there, we found a lot of destruction, and when we pieced those things together, we found a huge number of scoops. These are reconstructed from all the broken pieces that you've seen just now. If you like doing puzzles, you're the perfect person to restore ancient pottery. It's a big puzzle piece, and it costs about $500 a piece for a professional restorer to restore it. So this is not a cheap enterprise. We found a lot of scoops. What were they used to? In order to measure out commodities. These were where economic transactions were conducted. You could scoop out wheat from one storage vessel into another one, count it, and note the transaction. Very interesting things what were going on. We've also found stamped jar handles. This was the early taxation system. I mentioned it yesterday evening already, when people would designate certain storage vessels by a stamp on the jar handle for the taxation system. So don't blame the IRS for inventing taxes. It was at least the Jews 2,700 years before. On one of those jar handles here, you see an inscription, and the inscription reads, "Belonging to the king." And then there's a place named Hebron. That was one of the four storage cities that King Hezekiah used to concentrate and collect all his taxes. The middle chamber was interesting. We found a number of artifacts in there, but probably used mainly for storage. Move this forward here. Once in a while, here we go. Oh, it goes too far. Let's concentrate on the last one. This is really where we found the most interesting things. You see that the construction seems to be a little bit more complex. We have a dividing wall here, and then we have a dividing wall there. It kind of separates, and then we have a little dividing wall there. It separates that space, that last space, into three compartments, and we'll see how that plays out. Here we go. It is also set apart by a number of steps that go up into this chamber. So what is going on? We realized very soon that we are dealing with a gate shrine, a little sanctuary that had been built into the gate of Lachish in the time before when Hezekiah reigned. Here we see a photo from the top, an aerial photo, together with these compartments. Steps that go up into a kind of open space. Then there's another dividing wall. You can see the walls here, and you can see it a little bit here. So space number one, you first have to go up. Space number two, nicely plastered with stones. Then there's another dividing wall, and there you have got space number three. How many spaces did the temple in Jerusalem have? An outer court, a holy place, and a most holy. How many spaces do you have in this church? And I visit a lot of churches, and it always works. How many spaces do you have in this church? You have an outer courtyard. Well, maybe we call it a foyer. Then we have a sanctuary. But then we make a difference in sacred architecture, and we set the space apart by means of three steps. Why do we do that? Usually, when church is over, I've got three sons, and the little one, the nine-year-old, starts chasing other friends through the pews, I kindly take him and escort him outside and say, this is where you can do this, not in here. So there is a level of sanctity attached to that. But we're talking about this space. What about this space here? Why do we elevate this space by means of three steps? Is it possible that we say, this is where God's word is preached. This is the most holy in our consideration. It's not that we see it better that it has to be raised. It is really because we want to focus on what's going on here. And this is the preaching of God's word. This is why a lot of churches have Sabbath school down there and the sermon up here. Have you ever noticed that? So this is, we still have these divisions of what is sacred. And we have exactly the same type of architecture in here. So what was going on inside that gate shrine? You see it was nicely plastered. Plastering walls in the ancient times was always a sign that there was important things going on. Now, as you move into this space, you see that, and we've now crossed the what would be the outer court, and we're crossing into what would be the sanctuary, the holy and the most holy here. This is nicely plastered, and then we have another dividing stone wall here, and let's have a little bit of a look at what was going on here. Across from that little stone wall, and I'll talk about this in a moment, we have a little niche, kind of recessed, where people could stand back into and face this little construction. So what was this little construction? When we looked at this carefully as we were excavating this, and this was all covered in dirt, of course, this was all filled in, we realized that this was actually an altar. Why could we say that? When you look carefully at this, you see it. Sorry, we went one too fast. You see it, that this is, and this is a drawing of this. These were two altar stones on top of other stones with the horns cut off. And the horns were intentionally cut off. All four sides had horns on them in order to mark them as an altar. We have a lot of places in the Bible that talk about altars with horns. Kings that come into the temple, and Amaziah, he comes into the temple and puts his hands on the horns of the altar in order to grasp and get protection in the sacred space. It didn't help him much, but we have the horns on the altar as a sign of God's presence and protection. Now, the horns were intentionally cut off. Why would somebody cut off the horn of an altar? Let's read in Amos 3, verse 14, that in the day I punish Israel for their transgression, I will also visit destruction on the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. Is it possible that we have an ancient sign of religious reform here? Is it possible that this gate sanctuary was really something that should not have been there within the true religion of Israel? There was a temple in Jerusalem, and this was an imitation shrine at Lachish that was used for purposes that were not in line with God's word. And somebody cut off the horns of the altar to desecrate that place. It gets even better. Inside, we found a lot of vessels. These are oil lamps, craters. They're usually related to cultic activity. But then we came upon the last space, which would be the holiest of holiest, equivalent to the space where I'm standing on right now. And there, as we dug into the ground, into the ancient occupation level, we suddenly found this stone, a huge stone, hewn stone, and we thought, what is this? What can this be? I mean, this is in the middle of the most sacred space of this imitation sanctuary at Lachish. There was this huge stone. What is this stone? I will take a wild guess. Don't be shy. Yes. Say again. Well, you're thinking too sacred here. It is a toilet. Thank you very much. There was courage there from the back. It is unmistakable. Well, maybe this was your euphemism for toilet. I'm not sure. But this is a toilet seat. I mean, it still has the basic features of modern toilet seats. You can see in the design of toilet seats, not too much has changed. It's comfortable to sit on, and it has the right kind of holds in the right places. Now, what does a toilet seat do in the most holy place of an imitation sanctuary at Lachish? Just imagine for one moment, you came in on a Sabbath morning like this, and you would open the door, and you would see graffiti sprayed over that with obscenities on that wall here. This toppled over, and you would see somebody had put a toilet seat in the middle of the platform. How would you feel? utterly profanated and desecrated. You would feel upset. You would really feel upset at what's going on. Maybe the first thought would be, is the pastor planning a skit for worship today? And then you would realize, no, this is serious. And this was very serious. The biggest way to desecrate the holy, most holy space in the Bible is to turn it into a public toilet. Now, of course, we as archaeologists, we go one step further. We ask the question, was it used? And we did soil analysis below the toilet stone. And it was free of phosphates. There was nothing that pointed to its ever being used. So it was enough to just place this there in the middle of a sanctuary in order to prevent anybody ever to use that again. We have a couple of interesting verses from the Bible that connect to this. This is, as we're taking it out, it's a huge stone, you can see that. And this is where it's set in the most holy place. In 2 Kings 18, verse 4, it says, he removed the high places, smashed the sacred stones, and cut down the Asherah poles. This is Hezekiah doing religious reforms. And I want to suggest that one of his places where he went was Lachish in order to destroy that gate sanctuary. We have another very interesting text that connects to that from 2 Kings 10, verse 27. It's not from the time of King Hezekiah. It's from the time of King Jehu, but it says the same thing. They demolished the sacred stone of Baal and tore down the temple of Baal, and people have used it for a latrine to this very day. What can we make out of all this? And here's a beautiful computerized image of the city gate, a reconstruction, and maybe a way here, an artist's impression of how this sanctuary was used in antiquity. People worshiping false gods in this little gate sanctuary, and King Hezekiah destroying it. How can we apply this to our lives? Well, we don't have idols, do we? We don't have little altars at home, do we? Maybe what we can take away from this morning's sermon is that it sometimes takes courage to do the right thing. King Hezekiah did the right thing. He placed something in the middle of a sanctuary that should not have been there at Lachish, that desecrated this place forever. He sent a strong signal. He was able to do a radical reform. Now, we might have things in our lives that may keep us away from God. These are the things where we spend our time on, the things where we spend our thoughts on, the things that attract all our most precious desires. And everybody knows those places in our lives. Maybe we have created these nice little comfortable zones in our lives, these men caves, these intimate places where only we go in and where things happen that we don't anybody else to see. Maybe it's time to get the courage that Hezekiah had. Maybe it's time to make a stand. Maybe it's time for a radical reform in our life and take the courage to desecrate those places so that we will never return back to those. May God give us the strength to do so. Amen.